sound? We have sound. Excuse me while I just make some space. My name's Neil. If you don't know me, how fortunate you are. If you do, I'd like to add to the welcome that Tom's already given you. It's great to have you here for Night Church, a small but select group. 3 weeks ago, I was at a 21st standing at the bar of the Warrawee Bowling Club with a group of about five or six people in their early 20s. We were having a beer and a chat. They were friends of my daughter Emma, who's giggling over there, which is why I'm guessing they were prepared to talk to an old bloke like me at all, but they were a pretty thinking bunch, and the conversation moved through a lot of topical issues and eventually settled on one of gay marriage. And a number of them expressed what is, I think, the majority opinion on this topic at the moment, that gay people should have the same marital rights as the heterosexual community, and the rest of them nodded in agreement. And a young guy named Dai Chi was in the group and said to me, "So Neil, what do you think?" And I opened with the words, "Well, Dai Chi, I'm a Christian, so..." And suddenly there was only two of us in the group. I might as well have said, "Actually, Dai Chi, I have 20 kilos of plastic explosives strapped under my shirt." Or, "Actually, Dai Chi, I have Ebola virus." If there's one phrase that can polarise a group and empty a room, it's, "I'm a Christian." And why is that? I want to suggest that there are two reasons for this reaction, and both of them were well known to the Apostle Paul. Firstly, the gospel is by nature offensive in its message. And not only non-Christians struggle with that. We as Christians are often guilty of focusing on the texts we like to read while ignoring those texts which challenge us personally. There's really nothing that we can do, and nor should we try, to soften the truth of the Bible's teaching when we're passing it on to a non-Christian. We owe it to them to be totally honest. And we need to accept that if we are totally honest, we're not going to be popular. That's the Christian life. But the second reason for that adverse reaction to Christianity is Christians themselves. It's a sad fact, but almost all the non-Christians I speak to feel the same way about Christians. "You all think you're such good people, so much better than the rest of us, and all you want to do is tell us what we're doing wrong. You're also judgmental." Part of the reason for this response is simply a reaction against the messenger delivering a hard message. But this attitude to Christians is also fueled by the Christians themselves to some extent. We're human, we make mistakes, we tell lies, we have egos. And often when we're not totally honest about these things, when we deal with non-Christians. And honesty is the key to delivering the gospel message. We need to be completely honest about who we are. And most importantly, about who Christ is. We shouldn't be creating divisions between us and non-Christians, because it's really important for them to realise that we suffer from all the same temptations they do. And often give in to them just as non-Christians do. We need to emphasise the part that Christ plays in our lives and not give the impression that we're saved because we are in some way better or stronger or more self-disciplined than a non-Christian. While we want to be a part of the answer for a non-Christian, we're actually in danger of being a big part of the problem. More often than not, it seems we only succeed in building walls between those non-Christians and Jesus. We don't follow the Great Commission. We inadvertently work to oppose it. So I hear things like, "I don't want to follow Jesus if it means being judgmental and superior. If Christians have to be good people, then maybe I can't be one." So let's all come to tonight's passage from a position of humility. If you're a Christian, let it remind you why you're a Christian. Remember who you were before you knew Christ. And be honest with yourself about who you are now. Really, who are you to judge anyone? And if you're a non-Christian, this passage asks you to have a good look at yourself, where you are now, and where your life's taking you. Please don't judge the message of this passage by the bloke who's delivering it. And please don't be like those judgmental non-Christians at the party who turned away without hearing any message at all. This passage will challenge and offend you. And the easy, obvious response is to deny and reject what it tells you. Denial will change nothing. I've challenged the Christians here to be honest with themselves about who they are, and I'm going to issue you with the same challenge. This passage will tell you who you are. Don't deny it. Accept it and act on it. You may think that the Christian message is about good people and bad people. God likes good people, so be a good person. Not so. This passage will give you the Christian message, but are you ready to hear it? Let us pray. Father God, this is a difficult passage to hear for both Christian and non-Christian. Lord, we ask that you would open hearts and allow us to listen to your message and to be hit by it. We ask that you'll let us look at ourselves objectively and turn off our egos for 20 minutes or so. And Lord, we pray that I will preach your message truthfully and not be misleading. And Lord, we ask that at the end of this message, we hopefully can come to a deeper realization of who you are and the extent of the gift that you offer us. So let's come to the passage. Tonight's passage divides neatly into two parts. The first three verses talk about who we were or who we are. And the last seven deal with what God has done to rectify our state. As for you, Paul starts. He's talking to the Christians in the church in Ephesus. But I want you to take the word you personally. He's speaking directly to you. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, if you're non-Christian, take out the past tense and read, you are dead. So we have, as for you, you are dead. The difference between Christian and non-Christian is only a temporal one. One was dead, the other is dead. The death Paul refers to here is not a physical death. He wasn't scared about that. But a spiritual one. The death that comes from a disconnection with God. A death that goes way beyond physical death and is permanent, eternal, forever, ongoing. Am I making myself clear? You can be apparently healthy and yet totally and permanently dead. That's Paul's message here. I told you it was a hard message. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Okay, so apparently this death flows from the way we live, and it encompasses everyone. The only glimmer of hope seems to be the presence of this word, were, which implies that it's possible to be no longer dead. Perhaps it's about the type of sin you engage in. Maybe the really serious sinners stay dead, while the not-so-bad ones get brought back to life. Well, no, sorry. Sorry to disappoint you, but that word disobedient at the end of verse 2 sort of kills that theory. Let's have a show of hands. Interactive sermon time. I won't ask for any explanations and we won't judge. Okay, but hands up. If you've ever murdered someone, or maybe just beaten someone up a bit, ever stolen anything? What a good bunch of people we are. A car, a handbag, a pension fund, perhaps? Okay, now it gets harder. Ever been boastful? Ever gossiped? Ever been arrogant? Keep your hands up, don't put them down. Been selfish? Ever told a lie? Because if your hand isn't up yet, you're telling one now, right? So let's take a look around and let's have a God's eye view of sin. That's what sin looks like when you're God, right? It's everybody. We all sin and we all die. Seems to be the message. Or as Paul puts it in verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You get my point? Disobedience covers a huge ambit. And as Paul has already told us, it picks up everyone. But still, what about that word were in verse 1? Can we avoid death? And the good news is yes. There are two ways to avoid this permanent spiritual death. And we find the first in Romans 2 and verse 7, which tells us that to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he, that is God, will give eternal life. Great. So I get eternal life if I'm good. But how good do you have to be? Jesus answers that question for us in Matthew 5 and verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there's one option. Be perfect. Anyone here in contention for that? I was out somewhere between my first and second breath. So let's recap for a moment. Here we are at the end of verse 3, and with no solution to this death thing in sight, we're fried. We are all, Christians and non-Christians alike, going on the grill. Seems like there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, doesn't it? And that's exactly the point Paul wants us to get. We can do nothing. So from verse 4, Paul begins to explain God's solution to our problem. And remember, it is our problem, not God's. And he starts by explaining why God chooses to supply a solution at all. Because of his great love for us, and because he is rich in mercy. Notice, it's not because Neil's a good bloke, or because Tom's at Moore College, or because Jane has nice hair. Okay? Told ya. It's not because of us at all, or because of anything we've done. It's because of God alone and who he is. So because of God's love for us, he gave us a way out of death and made us alive with Christ in verse 5. And you can take that two ways, and they're both right. We are alive with Christ in the sense that we are joined with him. And we are alive with Christ in the sense that it's him who's making us alive. It is Christ, Paul says, who makes us alive. And logically then, if we remain without Christ, we remain dead. From verse 5 to 7, Paul tries to help us realize exactly the extent of the gift we've been given. We are given eternal life. We're raised up, and we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And we are given the incomparable riches of his grace. How did you know, Russell? Thank you. Excuse me. We're given the incomparable riches of his grace. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle to get my head around the extent of that. My experience gives me nothing to compare it to. And perhaps that's why Paul most often describes it in terms of life and death, two concepts we can grasp. It really is an all or nothing prospect. But for me, it raises another question. God, because of his love, has chosen to use Christ to save us from death. But not all of us are saved. All of us can be, but not all of us will be. So why did he choose to save me, for example? It wasn't because I deserved it. I think we've established that. Why did he choose Abraham? Was it because he was sleeping with his housekeeper? Or was it because he was such a coward that he twice prostituted his wife to save his own skin? Why did God choose Noah? The guy passes out drunk in a day when getting a drink means planting a vineyard, harvesting the grapes, making the wine, waiting while it fermented. That's a serious drinking problem right there. The Bible tells us that these men were chosen because they had faith. Where did they get the faith? From verse 8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So not by work, so no one can boast. So let's put the last few verses together then. So God gives us his son Jesus, who dies on the cross in agony, so that he can become sin for us, rather. And then God gives us faith so that we can be joined to Jesus. Then Jesus takes our sin, gives us his perfection. Now let me repeat that and see if you can see anybody doing anything except God and Jesus. I've lost my spot. Anyone doing anything good except God and Jesus, right? So God gives us his son Jesus, who dies on the cross in agony so that he could become sin for us. And then God gives us faith so that we may be joined to Jesus. Jesus takes our sin and gives us his perfection. It's a pretty good deal for us, eh? I do nothing and God gives me everything. Last week I got a text telling me that I'd won £2 million because my mobile phone number was picked in a UK lottery. So far, I've won £10 million that way. God's deal's better because I know he's going to follow through. Now, there's an appropriate response to the receiving of any gift. I'm sure your parents all explained that to you. We should thank the giver. We should show our gratitude. We should perhaps even send off a thank you card a few days later. We should remember the thought and the care behind the gift. Isn't it sad that Paul knew us so well that he added those six words at the end of verse 9? So that no one can boast. He knew that the Christian, having been saved by grace, might start to feel superior, might start to look down on the non-Christian. In Christ's day, such people were called Pharisees, and Christ had a particular dislike for them, partly because they refused to see their own faults, and partly because of the way they made others feel. They were a barrier between the unsaved and God. Today, we Christians run the risk of being like the Pharisees. And we need to live every day with Ephesians 2 before us. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Our response to this gift shows how well we have understood the lessons of Ephesians 2. And surely if we understand it all, the best thing we can do is accept with humility what is offered. Paul goes on to raise the question of good works in verse 10. These too, he says, are a gift of God and are one reason for our own creation, but they are too, no reason to boast. Christians love what they think of as good works. You know, doing stuff around the church, leading Bible studies, leading prayers, and of course giving sermons. But is this what Paul had in mind when he mentioned good works? Well, yes and no. Good works are works which bring glory to God, not to the worker, and which form part of his plan, so that by this definition, working a job, going to school, even changing a child's nappy, qualify as good works, as well as all the other churchy stuff. The key is motivation. Don't do it to make yourself look good. Do it to make God look good. I have a relative in Long Bay Jail. And he's been there 13 years already, and he's serving a long term for two separate murders. He's battled serious drug problems and abuse at the hands of a number of people, although, to be honest, if I'd been put in the situation that he was in, I would probably have done what he did. Our jails are full of people with stories like his, but they're those people. They're not like us, they're those people. They deserve justice. Because they're evil. No. My relative's back there in Ephesians 1, with me and with you. And when he says to me, I don't know how I can be forgiven for the things I've done, you try to explain to him that we all deserve justice and we all need Jesus. You see, there isn't really any us and them. There's only us and Jesus. Which brings me to my big point. This is a one-point sermon, you'll be pleased to know. There is only one kind of person in the world, the kind that needs Jesus. If you're a Christian already, and you do know Jesus, then please work hard to avoid being a barrier between anyone and your Lord. Be humble, and remember you did nothing. My mother was a non-Christian, and yet when she saw someone less fortunate than herself, she used to say to me, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." When you talk to a non-Christian about the gospel, please remember those words, because you did nothing to deserve your salvation. And above all, don't judge. Romans 2 and verse 1 tells us, "You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Don't judge your non-Christian friends. Just remember, there, but for the grace of God, go I. If you don't know Jesus yet, get to know him. Look hard at yourself, remembering tonight's passage. And then look directly at Jesus. Open up and talk to him. Forget about looking at the Christians around you. We're all struggling with sin too. I can't transform you. I can't rebuild your life. I can't save you from death because I'm just a Christian. Or more accurately, I'm a non-Christian with Christ. Jesus can do all those things, and he will. I have hopefully made it clear that none of us can do anything to bring about our own salvation. However, the converse is not true. We can all bring about our damnation by turning away from the only solution we have. Don't be like those non-Christians at the party who judged me and turned away. If you turn away from Christ, you'll lose everything. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time together tonight. We ask that you would help each of us to resist the temptation to deny your message. Help us to honestly appraise the message you've given us. Help us to ask ourselves, does what Paul says about us in verses 1 to 3 ring true? And help us to consider where it fits in our lives. For the non-Christians here, Lord, help them ask, what are the implications for me now and in the future? And for the Christians, help us ask, how can I minimize my influence and maximize Jesus in my gospel message? And Lord, help us all to resist the temptation to judge, because it just gets in the way of the truth.